Hannah, would you bring us, be able to bring us the reading now from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13?
At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour."
Thanks very much, Hannah. We're going to spend some time looking at that now. I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you spoke this word by your Spirit. Thank you that Jesus taught these words to his disciples as useful teaching that would help them. And we pray that we would know its usefulness tonight, that we would hear our Creator speaking to us and our Saviour speaking to us, words that are fruitful, and that we would respond rightly. Amen. Have you ever wanted to kick yourself because you reach a point in a project where it's all gone wrong and you realise right at the start you made a mistake? After university, I spent a year in Indonesia, and some of the people from the church and the student ministry planned to do a night hike up a dormant volcano. You do a night hike because it's too hot in the day, and if it all goes well, you end up on the summit watching the sunrise happen, supposedly stunning. So we decided we'd do this trip. We took the minibus across the plains and then reached the foothill and came to this village, which looked like something medieval. It didn't look like it had any modern technology at all. And they had a sort of hut there, which was the base camp for people who wanted to climb this mountain. So we had our dinner, got out our torches and went up the mountain. But after a couple of hours following the instructions, the path petered out. So we went back to one of the branches and thought we'll try the other one. And that also petered out. So we went further back to where there'd been an earlier branch and tried the various branches there. And in the end, we gave up and headed back down to the village. And as we came into the village, one of the guys spotted our mistake. We'd taken the wrong path out of the village. And we'd end up in this valley that had no path to the top. It sort of ended in cliffs on the mountain peak walk. Because we'd started out on the wrong path, no matter how carefully we followed the instructions, no matter how much we persevered trying all the options, we were stuck. If you don't start properly, you can't complete the journey. I think that's what Jesus is telling us in today's story, the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. He's telling a whole series of stories on what to expect, how to be ready for him to come again. And each one brings out a different element. And today's element is this: you need to start right if you want to finish well. So let's start with the setting, because we're all invited to Jesus' wedding banquet. So Jesus is using the idea of a village wedding as an illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. When Jesus comes again, it's going to be like this wedding. And it's not like our wedding. So don't think white dresses and cakes and that sort of stuff. It's a wedding where they're already betrothed. They've already done, in a sense, the legal stuff beforehand. And the bridegroom goes from his house to the bride's house, her father's house, and picks up his bride, and then, depending on how long the festivities there last, then does a procession back to his house, which is usually at night time, and they have these torches to light the way. They form a wedding party. According to the commentaries that I was reading, It was probably, there's a different word used for these lamps than the indoor lamps. And so it was probably a torch, which was made by wrapping old cloth around the stick, dipping it in oil, and then that would burn slowly and brightly for a long while. So I think Indiana Jones style torch. And that's the culture. And all the young women in the village have been invited, because in that sort of culture, you probably would invite everyone in the village. And they're somehow part of this procession. And it's not actually clear. You know, bridesmaid might be a bit of a wrong translation in the sense of it's not clear which side of the family they're connected to. But they're meant to be part of the procession. They're waiting for a part of the procession to happen. And so we get the beginning and the end of the story very clear. The end of the story is that there's a wonderful wedding banquet coming. So Jesus says, God's plan in history is, for all the mess that's going on, God's plan in history is that it will end with a glorious banquet. Jesus will have his people, his bride, and be married to his people, united to them forever, in a world made perfect. And perfect, not in the clinical sense of a museum archive, but in that warm and joyful sense of a happy wedding day. The sort of shared life we miss at the moment, but better than the best of the wedding parties there've been in this world. God's plan is that on that day when Jesus comes, there'll be an amazing wedding party to celebrate the start of a wonderful life together with God. So the end is glorious, and the start of the story is generous. Everyone's invited to this party. I think that's the point of these crowd of young women. It wasn't a select few, it was the young women of the town were invited. And God's invitation goes out to everyone in this world without excluding people because of their education or ethnicity, wealth or performance. Everyone is invited to Jesus' wedding banquet. So you are invited to Jesus' wedding banquet. If you're new to Christian things, looking into them for the first time, know that Jesus generously invites you to join his kingdom and be included in God's eternal banquet. Therefore, you'll want to be ready for him, which includes, as we'll see, sending your RSVP. Because while the invitation goes out to everybody, it's a generous invitation, not everyone is going to get in to the wedding. That's the shocking and seemingly disproportionate end to the story. The wedding party arrives, and everybody at that point goes to the wedding banquet. So the bridegroom comes, probably with the bride, and everybody gathers up those bridesmaids who have got their torches lit, and they all go in. And then the door is shut. And in verse 11, we read, later the others, the ones who had to go and buy the oil, because they'd run out of oil and they had to go and buy some, they come. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Now, I think that this is not telling us what literally happened in first century weddings. In a culture where time was flexible and hospitality a prime virtue, I don't think being a few minutes late to the house of the bridegroom would actually have stopped you getting in. I might be wrong there, but I don't think that Jesus is telling a story of what normally happens. There's a shock value here. It's a massive overreaction to say you're late, so you're not getting in. But Jesus is using the everyday setting to tell a story about ultimate reality, for which there is a shocking truth that the door will be slammed shut. And if you're not ready to join the wedding procession when it first comes, when Jesus first comes, it will be too late to get yourself ready and then get in. You might want to be with God in his perfect forever world and join the great party he's holding, but it will be too late. Those who are not ready when he arrived are shut out forever. Jesus says, truly I tell you, I don't know you. Now, of course, Jesus, if he's talking about what he will do at that point, he's not saying, I can't find an ID for you. You know, God knows who everyone is. But the idea is not just knowing about you, but that he knows and loves you and you know and love him. He's saying, you're not part of my family. You're not part of my party. You're welcome. And so here is the clear and consistent warning Jesus gives as he teaches us about his coming again. Not everyone will get in. Not everyone will get into God's forever world. Not everyone will be in God's forever family. And what's striking about Jesus' warning here is that he's not pointing to the outsiders, the non-Jews of that time, as it would have been, saying, they won't get in. I think that's assumed underlying this, that they also are excluded. But he's speaking to the disciples and saying, you watch out. Because not everyone who claims to be a follower of Yahweh or even a follower of Jesus will get in. It's possible to think you'll get in, to think you're part of the wedding party, and then to be shut out. What Jesus is saying here is very offensive. He is not being inclusive in the way our culture wants, with all roads leading to the top of the mountain. Well, my experience of nighttime climbing shows us that not all paths really do lead to the top of the mountain. But we also need to just consider, if Jesus is God come into this world to tell us the truth, then we need to listen to him, even if we don't like what he says. And if Jesus is God come into this world to save us by sacrificing himself, then we can trust that this is a loving warning, not something done to manipulate us or harm us. So many people want to be able to ignore God, and yet at the same time to say at a funeral, she's gone to a better place, he's gone to a better place. And that is soft and comforting, but it's delusional. Of course, if the reality is that there is no God, then he or she has ceased to exist as a person, hasn't gone to a better place, gone into oblivion. And if there is a God, then if there is a spiritual reality that is beyond death, then it's vitally important to learn the truth about it. Wishful thinking doesn't work in other areas of life. You know, if I was to say, I wish I had lots of money, I'll spend on my credit card as if I'm a millionaire, my wishful thinking won't make me being a millionaire in reality, or get me into real trouble. And the same thing is true when it comes to God. If God is there, what matters is not our wishful thinking, but what he's really like. And therefore we must learn from God as he reveals himself in the Bible, and especially in Jesus, God coming into this world as one of us. We need to make sure we're fitted to God's reality so that death will take us to a better place. Jesus warns us not everyone is going to get in, so this really matters. That's why he tells even his own disciples, keep watch. So everyone's invited, not everyone's going to get in. And so key question then is, well, how do you get in? What do you have to do so you'll be welcomed into God's ultimate party and not shut out? Well, notice in the story that there are lots of things that both sets of young women do the same. They both get the same invitation. They're both set out to wait for the bridegroom with torches. They're waiting, the exact time is uncertain, and they fall asleep. And they all wake up only when the bridegroom is just about there with the call to come and meet him. So much of what they experience is the same. And yet something crucial is different. At the point when the bridegroom comes, the wise bridesmaids have oil and can dip their torches in, and then as they light their torches, it burns with that bright, steady, long-lasting flame. It will show them the way, and it enables them to be recognised by the bridal party, recognised as part of the bridal party, rather than strangers come to interfere with what's going on. But the foolish bridesmaids have no oil. Their torches have dried out in the long way. And so when you light them, they just flare up and then go out. They can't light the way. They're not recognised as being part of the wedding party. And as we've already seen, it's too late at that point to get the oil and then get into the party. So you see, the crucial thing in this story is that the difference between the sensible bridesmaids and the silly bridesmaids is not what they do at the moment the bridegroom comes. The difference is not how they waited. They all fell asleep when they waited. Now the difference is something about the way they'd started. So in verse 4, the wise bridesmaids took oil in jars to go with their torches, and the foolish bridesmaids took only the torches. And in the wait, longer than hoped for, the torches dried out, so only those with fresh oil to hand would be able to get the torches to work properly. So if we go with the grain of the story here, when Jesus tells us to keep watch, he's telling us to keep examining the start of our Christian life, make sure we've actually started living as Christians, being Christians, and that we haven't moved away from that foundation. I think it's similar to the warning we get in quite a few of the letters, for example, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So the jar of oil is something that's essential to being ready for Jesus' return. Even though the invitation's gone out to all, and many have the torches ready to join the party, it's in some way like an invitation that's gone out to everybody, and you need to RSVP and then get the confirmation, the booking confirmation, if you want to be let in. It's a free offer that goes out to everybody, but you have to reply and get the booking confirmation. That's one illustration of what's going on. But it raises the question of what exactly does the oil jar represent? Because that seems to me the nub of the practical issue here. If having the oil jar is essential to being welcomed into God's forever banquet, then what is it? And I have some thoughts on that, but I think it'd be a good point here to let you in groups discuss that. So we'll do a thing where we're going to break out groups of three or four, and discuss that. So what does the jar of oil represent? What do you think the jar of oil represents? I will have three minutes or so to discuss that, and then we'll come back together and try and work out what we think this important object represents. Great. Well, hopefully you had a good time discussing that in your groups. I'll just mention the options, a couple of the options we had in our group, and then if anyone else wants to add another options, you can do that as well. So the two things that we particularly discussed in our group was the Spirit. Could it be the Spirit? Oil and Spirit seems connected in the Bible somehow. And could it be faith? Something about that, as that's the difference between those who last and those who don't, is that they really have faith in Jesus. Anyone got any other things to add into that mix, or any reasons for those answers? Everyone got those two? Or at least not omitting what their different answers are? Well, let's work through this. I think it's quite an interesting case, because it's clearly this object that's really significant in Jesus' story, and yet it's not explained here. And in fact, I don't think it's very easily explained. It's not quite anything in the immediate context which enables us to go, yeah, we know exactly what that is. And that means we just need to be a little bit careful, because what can easily happen is a tradition or a preference can end up imposing a message on the Bible that isn't actually in the text. We want to make sure we're not doing that. So we're going to use some different tools for understanding the Bible, which will help us to get what Jesus is saying. So what is this jar of oil? Well, one of the first things you do is a sort of word study. You say, where else does Matthew use this word oil? Unfortunately, the only other place that Matthew uses the word oil is when he is talking about it, using it as a hair product in Matthew 6. It's your hair gel equivalent. But in the rest of the Bible, there is definitely a link with the Holy Spirit. So, for example, back in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, when David is going to be anointed king, Samuel takes the horn of oil, and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. It's not the only place where that sort of connection is made. Someone's anointed with oil and the Spirit comes. In some of the prophets, there's also a connection between this oil and the power of the Spirit. So that seems like a plausible idea, that what you need to get what you need to be a real Christian, and therefore to be able to be confident when you think about Jesus coming back, is you need to have the Holy Spirit. And at the start of Matthew's Gospel, we find out how a person gets the Spirit. Matthew 3 verse 11, John the Baptist tells us, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So this isn't something we can achieve, it's something Jesus gives us. And so one way to understand the parable of the 10 virgins, the bridesmaids with their jar of oil, is that Jesus is saying, what you need is to receive the Holy Spirit, have the Spirit of God living in you. That's the essential ingredient, so that Jesus will welcome you when he comes again. And that may leave us then thinking, well, how do we get the Spirit? What do you have to do? And that's where moving to a systematic approach to what the Bible says about how you become a Christian. What's the essential beginning of the Christian life? That might help. And you might go to Acts 2 to see that. You need to believe, repent, and be baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit as well as forgiveness. But I'm going to jump to Galatians, where Paul is also talking about the start of the Christian life. He says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" So how do you receive the Spirit? Not by trying to be good enough for God, but by believing the message about Jesus and him crucified for you. The preaching was such that it was as if you saw Jesus crucified, killed on the cross, in your place, taking your sins, so that you can be washed clean of all the things that you're ashamed of, all the things that you know you're guilty of, all the things that would hold you back from God's presence, all the things that mean that you're fearful of judgment and exposure. Jesus' death deals with all of that, and therefore you can come into God's presence because of this act of God's love. And so you, in a sense, what you do is you get this invitation about Jesus, and when you believe it, you speak to him in prayer. You, in your heart, you say, yes, that's your RSVP. And then, as your confirmation letter, God sends the Holy Spirit to live in you because you've believed in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you receive the Spirit as a deposit. That's some of the language used elsewhere in the New Testament, a seal, a down payment, so that you will be welcomed into the wedding banquet of God when Jesus comes again. So I think we're already seeing something really important about starting to follow Jesus. You need to believe in Jesus and him crucified and receive the Spirit. And I think that raises the question of, what is this faith thing? Because I think there is a difference between simply believing that Jesus is God and Saviour and putting our trust in him as God and Saviour. I think that's what David White was sharing with us about that. He wasn't that he disbelieved things when he was growing up, hearing the message in church, but that he hadn't personally put his trust in it. And I think a link that's interesting in Matthew is that there is one other place that was very like our bridesmaids. Our bridesmaids, you remember, they said, I think translation Hannah used said, "Sir, sir," but in the NIV 2011, it says, "Lord, Lord." It's the same word that could be used either just respectfully, sir, or it could mean something more. Lord, it could be God. "Lord, Lord," they say, "open the door." And he says, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." Well, there's another place in Matthew's gospel where Jesus has told people, warned his disciples about people who will say, "Lord, Lord," and will be told that he doesn't know them. So back in Matthew 7, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I'll tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" In this bit of the Sermon on the Mount, so at the very end of it, Jesus is warning his disciples that they need real faith in him. And he says there'll be people involved in church, even people who do great things for God in church. They believe that Jesus is Lord and Saviour. They believe that he is coming again. They believe that a day of judgment is coming, but all the time they fail to trust in Jesus. I think they're probably trusting in themselves. They rely on themselves and their actions to put them right with God, rather than trusting Jesus. It's like the difference between saying, "Well, of course I believe that Google Maps is good at navigating, but I will get out the roadmap first and carefully make out my list," versus getting into the car and not looking at our map, but just trusting in Google Maps to get us there. You know, one says, "I believe that it's true, but I'm just going to actually rely on myself." But the other says, "No, I not only believe it, I trust in it." We put our weight on Jesus. We build our lives on Jesus. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus expands on this idea. The whole end section of Matthew 7 has the same theme. "You must enter by the narrow gate, which I take it as Christ crucified. You must come to him, not just outwardly, physically, so that other people can see it, but in our hearts, in our inner self. And come to his cross and say, 'I'm not good enough to get to God. I have no way of earning my way to God. I have no right to demand that God love me. I rely wholly on Jesus to take away my guilt and shame and to clothe me with the righteous status that means that God will welcome me instead of rejecting me. I must trust in Jesus and rely on him. And in Matthew 7, 24-27, Jesus uses the story of the wise and foolish builders. They're both building houses. One builds on rock, that is, builds on Jesus' words. The other builds on sand, on their own ideas. So here's the thing. We can't just tick a box saying, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, and put that document in our back pocket as a kind of internal life insurance document. But rather, faith in Jesus means I believe in him, and I believe he knows best, and I believe he has the right to my life, and I build my life on Jesus' words because he is God and he loves me. We're not saying we're perfect when we do that, of course, but real faith builds our life on Jesus. A steady learning and obeying Jesus' words is the foundation of our life. So in this parable of the 10 bridesmaids, we're told to keep watch. And we're not talking about future signs so that we're ready just before Jesus comes, no. It's not even to make sure that we're active enough in our Christian life here and now. I think that next week's story will begin to bring out that element. But it's saying, no, the very first thing is go back to the foundations. Make sure you got the gospel right. Make sure you heard the real gospel and that you then really trusted it. You've put your faith in Jesus. And if you've trusted in it, make sure you don't drift from it. Your only hope of being welcomed when Jesus comes is true faith in Jesus and his cross now. A faith that means that we have received the Spirit. And it's because we've received the Spirit that although we should be watchful, we don't need to be fearful. If we've trusted in Jesus, while we should be watchful, while we should make sure we don't drift, we don't need to do that in a sort of fearful way, as if every moment we might make a mistake and that would suddenly shut us out forever, because the Spirit is with us. God has put his Spirit in us to help protect us as that seal, as that deposit. Notice in the story that the jar of oil keeps it saves people at the end, even though they've fallen asleep. We have our sleepy periods as Christians, times where we're not as on fire for God, and not as diligent in repenting of our sins and coming to Christ and following him in every way. And that's not to say we should ignore that and not worry about it at all, but it is to say God has his hold on us. The Spirit is there. As long as we don't let go of the jar of oil, as long as we don't throw it away, we can be confident that Jesus has hold of us, and the indwelling Spirit will ensure that we are counted right with God and are welcomed to his everlasting banquet. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the generosity of your invitation. That's far more generous than simply inviting everyone in the village to a wedding party. It is an invitation that goes out to the ends of the earth, to people who don't deserve it, people who are not only puny creatures created in comparison with our Creator, but who are wicked, who are rebels, who have stolen ourselves and our world from our Creator, our Maker. Lord Jesus, your love for us is infinite. It is beyond understanding. Help us to understand that message and then to cling to you, to trust in you, to build our lives on you. Help us not to be those who do all the outward things, live a moral life and a religious life, and yet haven't done that, putting our faith in you. Help us not to drift away from that foundation as if we've got beyond it. But help us, whatever stage we're at, whether exploring things for the first time or having been a Christian for many, many decades, help us to look to you and your cross as our salvation. Help us to trust our lives and our eternities to you. And please, Lord Jesus, pour out your Spirit on us to refresh us now and to seal us and give us confidence of that on that day we will be welcomed. On that day, we will be at the wedding feast. Amen.